The title of our Bible study is God Made Parents and Then Children, A Biblical Overview. And I'm Gene Fote, and my wife and I have been presenting various kinds of sessions on family life, so I guess it's about time that we took a deeper look at Scripture and what it has to suggest to us and give us guidance in terms of the meaning of family life. I have a very deep concern about the family, I'm sure for several reasons. One of them is that just to look around and be exposed to the media, we have a rather significant kind of experience of a family that is in change and a family that is in crisis. And those are two different kinds of words. Crisis suggests scare, that things are going to fall apart, that it's not only trouble, but it may be death. Change can be a very positive experience. In fact, change is very much the imprint of creation. And whenever you get people together in relationships, surely you have change. Whenever we get up each day and we simply go about a new day of life in God's world, we surely experience change. So change is inevitable. In fact, it is intentional. And perhaps it is that kind of experience that confronts us with the reality of God's presence in the world, not only as source, but as continuing actor. Another kind of reason for concern of the family is that, of course, I'm a member of a nuclear family. My wife and I have been married for a little over 24 years. We have four children, and they range in age from 21 to 12. Two boys and two girls. I also, in terms of my family of origin, come from a family of nine, and I'm the youngest of those nine. And so I've had a rather interesting experience that I'm sure almost all of us could share about just growing up in our family of origin, about what family means at that point. My mother is still living, and she's 94, which means that when the extended family of five generations gets together, we don't have a lot of people, but it's about 65, and it's just interesting to see what's happening in all of those families in terms of their crisis and change and our crisis and change. My wife has two living parents, and she is from a family of three children, all of whom are married, and so even though that's a much smaller extended family when gathered, just all of the life experience that is shared in that family as well. Again, it reinforces family in crisis as well as family in change. Then when you add to that the fact that I am a parish pastor and that I am constantly involved in the lives of families by invitation even because of a great deal of turmoil as well as positive celebration that occurs in those families, that underlines it even more. Maybe first of all, we should give a word in terms of defining family. Just to define what the family is immediately probably presents almost as many definitions as we have people here. And last week when we had a session on the future of the family, and when indeed that question was asked, what is the family? There was there a considerable array of definitions of what family is. I would like, for the basis of our study, to suggest that we give attention to a particular definition of family, because I believe it is the kind of understanding of family we meet in Scripture. And that is that a family is a group of two or more persons that are in their relationships joined together by reason of marriage, kinship, or adoption. Now, that's both legal as well as biblical. Now, that does leave out those who would define family today as simply the intention of living together by two or more people. It would differentiate family from household or community or some other experiences that people have of living together. That in no way is intended by me to denigrate people who are single and solo, people who have experienced divorce, people who have no children, people who perhaps are concerned about particular areas of human life today, it probably does at least present a lot of open questions about what family is then. So let's hold to that. Family is a group of two or more people who have relationship together by reason of marriage, kinship, or adoption. That's a conservative definition, but I believe that's where Scripture begins, and that will help us in our look at Scripture itself. Yes, there are exceptions in Scripture also. Even there, of course, Mary still had children. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so she was not alone in terms of family.
But I guess what I'm saying is that single parent family is still a family even here.
Well, and it also is by the definition that I gave. Also by the definition that I gave. So we're not simply talking about a nuclear family of two parents and maybe some children. You know, there's a lot of flexibility in the definition that I've described that is echoed in a variety of situations in Scripture. The difficulty, though, about deciding what a family is was probably well represented in the 1980 White House Conference on Families. The three regional meetings that took place could agree on a lot of concerns and needs about the family, but basically could never agree on what a family is. And I think that that represents the plurality of our society today. But as I suggested earlier in the staff Bible study, our Christian experience is not dictated by sociological analysis. Just because there are certain kinds of experiences in the world doesn't mean that that is the tail that wags the dog. And so we need to be about the enterprise of the study of Scripture in an attempt to discern what God's word is today about the family and all of this plurality of understanding about how a family exists. Now, I would like to suggest that a way of looking at Scripture in terms of a biblical hermeneutic or principles of interpretation is that as we attempt to hear God's word, and that's essentially a listening process to the very presence of God's Spirit, that we understand that Scripture is not all equally God's word. And what I mean by that is not every jot and tittle is of equal value to every other. There are peaks in God's word as we experience what it is for us today. And it simply does not work to become proof passage oriented in the area of family, especially this is going to show up, and assume that we can take a blueprint from the Old Testament and the New Testament and then fit our family circle of people today into that blueprint. Now, many people suggest that in the church. Some of the most popular books that are available underscore the fact that we can restore the family today to its dignity and stability and desirability and so on simply by invoking a new kind of authority in the family, which is what I would label authoritarianism, and that we can set up a new kind of schedule of rules and that finally will restore the family to be Christian. And I think as we go through the Scripture passages that are going to be suggested, we will begin to see the difficulty in that kind of approach. In fact, that we need to dig much more deeply if we're going to hear God's Spirit today inform or shape what we are going to experience as a Christian family. So we're going to use this understanding of family and this understanding of scriptural analysis or listening to the Word of God as we begin our biblical survey. You see, first there were parents, and that suggests marriage. So the first passage I would like to direct our attention to is Genesis 1, 26 to 28, and then adjacent to it, Genesis 2, 21 to 24. It is simply impossible to begin a look at Scripture in terms of the family without dealing with these two passages. I have the Good News Bible up here, so would one of you who has the Revised Standard Version, would you be willing to read the first of those two aloud? Genesis 1, 26 to 28.
Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth.
Just a couple of comments that I would like to offer on this. One is that if you read the Good News Translation as one, or the Jerusalem Bible, you begin to see the difference in terms in the original Hebrew. For example, in verse 27, the Good News Bible, I believe, is very strongly recommended as a translation. So God created human beings, making them like himself. He created them male and female. So you have a picture of the Adam, the Adam, humankind, the human race created. But in that human race, there is male and there is female, all a part of the image of God, all created to be representatives of God, both ruling over creation and responding to God as creator and Lord. So there is a kind of mutual equality as a part of the one race that is underscored, which shows up in Hebrew, but does not show up here. And I'd like to just underline again that the challenge of being created and of living as man and woman on this earth is given to both. Both are involved in procreation, and both are involved in having the dominion, the responsibility, as stewards of the creation. That's an interesting passage. Sometimes I think what occurs is, especially because of the difficulty of some of the New Testament passages, which are rather encrusted with the custom of the time of the male dominance and the female submission in the marriage relationship, we read back into the Genesis 1 and 2 passages what we want to see there. We do that in terms of understanding the Old Testament in terms of Christ as fulfiller of the law, that as Christians, if we want to make sense out of the Old Testament, we have to read it through the eyes of Jesus in the New. But we need to let Scripture speak for itself as well, even as we try to understand it in terms of our own involvement in the Christian community. Would someone read the chapter 2 passage, please, verses 21 to 24.
So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought it to the man. Then the woman said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh.
Now, I would imagine if you're like me, you might simply look at the rib and say, now, isn't that an unusual feature of this passage? It seems to me that the meaning of the rib, in the kind of pun that is involved even in Hebrew in this text, is to suggest one flesh. It's a different tradition that comes to us in terms of describing the creation, but complementary to the passage in chapter 1, if we look at this, there seems to be again an underlining of the unity that God has brought about in creating a human race that has two sexes, male and female, and those two become one. Now, one of the challenges of biblical interpretation is, as we listen for the Word of God, is to take the risk of trying to separate that which is custom or the experience of living in a certain culture from that which is the Word of God incarnate, implanted in that situation. That's a very difficult task. And that's why, as we go through the passages pertaining to family, those that we address, to marriage and the family, we probably will be left with some questions. Maybe one of the great opportunities of the Christian life is to be able to live with the questions that are not easily answered. Because Scripture surely poses that in all arenas, as well as we look at marriage and the family. We simply don't know all the mystery that God has reserved for the day when we can look at Him face to face. Let's go on to Genesis 12. As you begin the historical account of Scripture with the establishment of the covenant with Abraham, you begin especially to see the meaning of marriage lived out in the midst of human life. And when we look at the story of Abraham and of Sarai, later called Sarah, we see that marriage had already a rather unusual kind of meaning. For example, as we read on from chapter 12, when Sarai could not bear a child in her marriage relationship with Abraham, she suggested then that Hagar become Abraham's concubine, or, as we would probably say today, common law wife. So you have the birth of polygamy. And so then Hagar could be the one who, because of her sexual relationship with Abraham, would bear the son Ishmael. And then sort of the humor that's involved, that Sarah would be told by a messenger of God that she would have a son in her old age. And I suppose if we were 90 and husband and wife, and we had a visit from a messenger of God that said, "Now look, in your relationship, your marriage, you've been barren, and we were told we were going to have a child," we undoubtedly would laugh too. Now that probably is just as difficult to accept as the announcement to Mary that she was going to bear Jesus. And maybe we miss some of that pathos, as it were, that's involved in that announcement. So then with Isaac, the child born out of the marriage of Abraham and Sarah, you have with Rebekah in Genesis 24, and we're going to do this rather quickly, so you might want to keep leafing through and making a note maybe, because I would assume that all of us will continue our own study, which is lifelong after all, to try to hear the word of God out of Scripture. In Genesis 24, you have with Isaac and Rebekah the first arranged marriage. There's nothing very romantic about that. It's almost like the recent Moonies wedding that took place in Madison Square Garden when some 2,000 couples, most of whom had not seen each other, were married by the Reverend Moon. We somehow don't think that's the way to get married today, but Scripture has a great deal of that kind of custom. See, that's a custom of the time. God didn't say to the parents, "Arrange the marriage now. This is my law and principle as guide that I give to you about marriage." That's the way people lived at that point, and they arranged the marriage for their children. Well, then Genesis 29, another interesting kind of section on marriage, verses 21 to 30. You have a rather romantic kind of story. Jacob falling in love with Rachel. That's a very good love story. I'm sure that Hollywood could do much more with this than they ever have. But the part that especially would get the attention of people who don't know Old Testament Scripture would be the way that marriage took place. This is really a good one. Because Jacob wanted Rachel, the custom was, again, the custom of the time, the firstborn daughter was to be married first. So this is sort of difficult to imagine when you think of the way this story is written, that Jacob slept with Leah on their wedding night, and it was in the morning that he discovered that it was not Rachel. Now, have you ever thought about that? That suggests some kind of a relationship, as though Jacob never knew anything at all in the hooded effect, you know, the veiling effect, etc., until the marriage night in terms of Rachel. So Jacob paid a pretty high price for wanting to marry Rachel. First of all, for 7 nights, he spent his honeymoon week with Leah, and then right after that, he received his second wife. So he started out not with the adjustment that we think of today of marrying one person, and that's a lifelong adjustment in terms of how we live together. Within 8 days, he had two wives and had to learn how to live with them and how to, work out the relationship that goes, even in those days, with any intimate relationship of marriage. One of the most interesting passages about marriage in all of Scripture really has to be the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon. There is a very interesting gift book out these days that I know some people have used as a wedding gift. It's a kind of shortened version of the Song of Songs with artwork, because the Song of Songs itself describes the intimacy of a deep loving relationship. And rather than automatically assume this has to be a story of the relationship of God to his people Israel or of Christ in the church, it seems to me we can simply let that scripture speak for the sexual dimension of love and joy that is a part of marriage. Another interesting thing about marriage in the Old Testament is that after Boaz died, hadn't looked this up, I haven't thought of the story of Ruth for a while, but anyway, in the story of Ruth, after the death of her husband, there is the principle of the Goel. When the husband died, there was a law in the Old Covenant that the next of kin, male, had the responsibility of becoming the husband of the one, the widow, who had survived the marriage. Now that's something also that I doubt that we would want to pick up and take into our present day society. So any comments that you have about marriage in the Old Testament in this brief survey? Anyone?
I was noticing that when Isaac was married, there wasn't a big celebration. She got off her camel, went into his tent, and they were married.
And they consummated the marriage, yes.
Less expensive.
Oh, yes, yes. So that suggests if we want a proof passage approach to Scripture, and we, as parents, don't want to foot the bill for our children's marriages, if that should be our experience, we can point to that and say, let's do it that way. We'll put a tent up in the backyard. And okay. In the New Testament, first of all, in terms of the words of Jesus, and this has a couple parallel passages that are basically the same, Mark 10, verses 2 to 12. Would you look at that, if you will? Mark 10, verses 2 to 12. Would someone read that passage aloud?
And Pharisees, 2 to 12.
Yes, please.
And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to put her away." But Jesus said to them, "For your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." And in the house the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery."
Okay, comments that you have on this passage?
You haven't been very literal about that.
No, we haven't.
How do we justify divorces of today, then?
Okay, I think we probably have stretched Scripture considerably in terms of the words of Jesus. One of the problems that I have in terms of interpreting Scripture as I listen to hopefully listen to the guidance of the Spirit in discernment of the meaning of God's word today is especially with the words of Jesus. I seem to be able to work with Paul fairly well, for example, in terms of the passages that deal with marriage or a family living together. But I do have difficulty stretching or dividing, etc., the words of Jesus. I do think, though, that on this passage, we have to see that Jesus also was speaking in the midst of his time. He was dealing with people just as he did the woes to the Pharisees, etc., the hypocrites. He addressed his words to the way people were living then, just as he does to us today. And somehow building the bridge is our task, that the words of Jesus also needed to be planted into the midst of our life today. Now, I don't think, however, that that means that somehow we look at divorce and say, well, divorce is the phenomenon of our society that is now almost as prevalent as marriage, and just say that must be okay. You know, this is the way people are living today. And evidently there's nothing wrong, so to speak, because we probably would get moral about it in terms of our judgment with divorce itself. I think that's too easy. Whether we're involved in divorce, have been divorced, are considering remarriage, because some of the passages deal with that. I believe sometimes that in the midst of a marriage ceremony, one of the most comforting parts is to say, because of the way we are as sinners, many a cross has been laid upon the marriage relationship. It's just simply difficult, so difficult in our day, to live out the marriage covenant. But that does not simply excuse divorce without some very deep soul-searching and perhaps recommitment of ourselves to our Lord as we proceed in life, in the midst of forgiveness, and then what new life is, in case we would remarry. Other comments on this?
I've heard the explanation that perhaps a couple were filled with Christ after the divorce and now the new marriage. That still, is the Lord speaking just to those that know God, or is he speaking to everyone? My feeling is, for me, it had to be speaking to me wherever I stood. I feel, again, Jesus is speaking of the ideal, and that Moses is providing, and God provided, for those that have not yet been able to come up to that.
Mm-hmm.
So this doesn't mean that sin isn't there,
right?
But that God did provide for them.
Mm-hmm. So there's a rather high standard here. Mm-hmm. And we are not always living up to that standard kind of thing. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the kind of thing that is suggested about if you are really converted, let's say even that you've been a nominal church member and now you've been born again, it seems to me a very hasty rationalization to say all that has happened before is part of the old person that we were, now we can go on again. As though, for example, the marriages we may have had or whatever simply never existed. That's the idea. It blots out the past. It seems to me that we live throughout all of our life the struggle of one who commits life to the love of God. And we are still responsible, regardless of our spiritual peaks, for the life that we've lived before. And we're going to live with the meaning of that and probably sometimes the pain and the hurt and the guilt of that as well. I think that's just a kind of neat, rationalized way to get out of some of the things of the past, as though we're now going to live on such a high plane of grace that we'll never sin again. That doesn't make sense to me. Any other comment on this passage? It's one of the key passages of Jesus in terms of marriage and the brokenness of marriage.
We need to look at the rule of law, too.
Okay.
Because the pharisaical law is that a man can just and can take another wife, and for no reason at all, just do it. But she could only support herself by being a prostitute. And that was the reality. What he's doing is expanding the law to everybody, yeah, and not just one guy.
Now it's a very serious step to take.
to what spoken to the male of the day to divorce your wife. So he has already altered the law in terms of his coming to fulfill it. Now he does this also. Oh, excuse me, Jan, go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say, I think it's always possible to make a mistake and be forgiven for it, but maybe it's our place to instill in our children how serious this death really is, that it really is such a serious thing.
And maybe that's where some of the convenient relationships of live-in, etc., really do not face up to the deep responsibilities of the marriage relationship itself. However, again, we rationalize their existence, or parents living with that kind of reality, often in terms of their children, where we pray the serenity prayer, concluding that we will really have the patience and the wisdom and the courage, and that finally we will accept what we cannot change, but still have the love of Christ in that relationship. Seems to me we're directed to that most of all, regardless of what happens.
Surely the story of the prodigal son is a perfect example of someone who's gone off and lived his life his own way, and yet when he is ready to turn back to God, the Lord runs to meet him.
Yes, with great joy. Right. What a celebration. You know, after such a lousy kind of decision and living experience on the part of the child.
He will have to have part of that woundedness he received living in the world will be with him the rest of his life, even though he's received the love and grace.
Let's look at the passage out of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 27 to 32. Matthew 5, verses 27 to 32. Would someone be willing to read that?
You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery to her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of unchastity, makes her an adulteress. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery.
Now, this simply relates to what we've already heard. But one reason I wanted to give us the opportunity to look at this passage, be reminded of this passage, is it seems to me it's very obvious that Jesus really overstates the case. And today we surely would not go out and cut off our limbs, etc. We're not Muslims, you know, because we know that the very Orthodox Muslim under Khomeini might do that, you know, given this kind of circumstance, or even death. But that's not the intention of Jesus, is to give a new rule. You know, we know that on the basis of his whole life and his death and resurrection in terms of the depth of his love. So it gives us a perspective about interpretation of Scripture in terms of his own words. And it just happens to deal with the same kind of issue of marriage, divorce, and adultery. Let's look at Ephesians 5, 21 to 25. Ephesians 5, 21 to 25, moving on to some of the words of Paul. I'll let you just look at this yourselves. I'd like to make a comment about verse 21. This is probably one of the most controversial verses in the New Testament, particularly today. It has to do with where you place the verse. Do you place it as the concluding verse to what is above, or do you place it as a kind of banner headline over the household code, the duties that are involved in the relationships of the family that follows after, through chapter 6, verse 4? Now, I very much, I guess, in terms of my understanding of Scripture, opt for putting it with what follows. It has to do with the Greek text itself, in that the verb, be subject to one another, is duplicated in what follows, and it is not thereby related quite so directly with what is above. And that seems to have a great deal of support. Now, the Greek text in itself has a little variance. in the background of it, in some Greek texts, the verb is entirely left out of verse 21 and is therefore picked up from verse 22. But just for example, let me show you how scripture translators have divided on this as well. The King James Version puts it above. The RSV, a revision of the King James, puts it below. The New English Bible, they were chicken. They put it in the middle. They just made a separate paragraph. They were going to let the reader figure out which place it happened to relate. J.B. Phillips' Modern Translation put it with what went above. The Jerusalem Bible, and then also the Living Bible paraphrase, put it below. The Good News Bible has it below. The reason for sharing that is it does not seemingly divide according to evangelical, liberal, orthodox, liberal, etc. grounds. The translators themselves had difficulty making the decision on the basis of the text. And whether they fit into any kind of camp theologically, they seem to have split as to where they would put it. The Good News Bible, for example, was translated by a very conservative group of Bible scholars through the American Bible Society, and they chose to put it below. Now, that's just an illustration of the dilemma of that verse, but I believe it really goes much better with what is below. Now, there may be a temptation to read into Scripture, and I need to surely confess that, that maybe I wanted to say that. Because with the understanding that we have shared on the Genesis passages, it does seem to follow that here is at least one place in Paul where there's a very mixed kind of understanding of marriage, that you have a clear presentation of equality and of mutual partnership, companionship, friendship, etc., in terms of the meaning of the marriage relationship. Also, in this passage, it seems to me that love is very much couched then within the context of serving. It's a servanthood picture of one to the other that is involved in being subject or submitting. I don't believe really that we can use this passage to support the male headship, because that's very often what happens to the passage, and the submission of the wife. And that bothers me, I guess, about the new style, it would seem, of many Christian families to restore an authoritarian role to the father. And you get a kind of hierarchy of command then. The father tells the wife what to do, the wife tells the children what to do, and it puts the wife and mother in a family in a very, very difficult role that I do not believe is scriptural. But that's interpreted. That's what it's about.
Yeah. I heard one minister explain that the husband was not to tell the wife what to do. He was only to take from that passage what God told him what to do, and that the wife in love would then be able to submit to him because of the great love he would be giving her and the generous, the serving and the generousness. I like that. Mm-hmm. I like the idea that it wouldn't be my husband saying, "Now you shall do this." Mm-hmm.
The problem with that, though, is that given the reality of sinfulness and brokenness, etc., that you normally, I believe, are more likely to end up with what I would call the politics of power from the world, because our life is so shaped by the world around us. We all know the struggle of imitating Christ in terms of his love, that it is much more likely to become dogmatic, ordering, directing, etc., rather than words spoken in the love of Christ.
I think this is why for us marriage encounter was a great experience.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Marriage encounter at least helped you deal with the meaning of love.
Communicate.
Yes. Okay.
Not an ordering.
Yes, yes. But you see, that kind of dialogue suggests an equality of sharing the love of Christ, not dominance submission.
So that's okay. Why the man would not, like he was saying, the man would not be saying, "Now I have the right to tell my wife thus and so." Instead, it would be, "In love I will be communicating with her."
Now, if a family or if a marriage, the couple makes a decision that one will have the last word when we need to make decisions, because maybe we do reach a dilemma where we can't work it out, so that as the title of one book that we've recommended since we've been here suggests, you can have a family where everybody wins. That suggests that you can work out anything. There are some things that can't be worked out that will occur in many relationships because of the brokenness of our life. The wholeness is not there. We're not restored that much in terms of how we participate in this new being that God has given us. I think we need to move on. Let me just suggest that the Colossians 3 passage also is a kind of house topple or household duties, needs to be looked at in terms of the marriage relationship or in terms of family relationships generally. In Paul, a crucial chapter is 1 Corinthians 7. Almost the whole of the chapter deals with marriage, divorce, and adultery. And there's a great deal of emphasis there, and I think it needs to be underlined, on the choice of being solo or single. And that needs to be looked at. In the history of the church, that passage has been used to justify celibacy. That really is a preferred style of life, Paul is saying. So we need to look at that today, I think especially in terms of what we're experiencing in society at large. Or the 1 Peter 3, 1-7. I'll just have to suggest and commend to you continued study of those passages. The second part of the biblical overview of God made parents is, and then there were children. And in the Old Testament, I would like to direct your attention, first of all, to Genesis 29, verses 31 through chapter 30, verse 24. That's a fairly long section, so we again will not read it aloud. Genesis 29, verse 31 through chapter 30, verse 24. Maybe as a kind of foreword to this passage, might be well just to talk about the Old Testament in terms of family words. The Old Testament is simply loaded with the word family, families, brothers, sisters, children, etc. Mother, father, just hundreds of references in a concordance. By contrast, if you look at the New Testament in terms of family or families, just those two words, they occur only 11 times. That's very, very striking, and I think it has something to say eventually about some of our conclusions about a biblical theology of the family for today. The style of the Old Testament family is very specifically spelled out. It's patriarchal. It's polygamous, and not polyandrous, but many wives. It's male-oriented. There are concubines, or mistresses, in most of the families. There are slaves that are a part of the extended family. And the family is usually very troubled. You can't look at families in the Old Testament and find a model. It's very, very hard. Tremendous distress, relational difficulty, etc. Now, if we would be literalistic about Scripture, the dilemma is we have to choose what fits our fancy, which often is out of the book of Proverbs, because there are some very neat sayings there that are guides about relationships. But surely, I doubt that any of us here would like to lift out of the Old Testament culture in which God's people lived, being patriarchal, polygamous, male-dominated, with mistresses all around, etc. You know, we might say a little bit of that, but most of it, no. So when we begin a survey of the family, completed then marriage and children, in the Old Testament, we have some very interesting experiences in store. If then we look at this passage in Genesis 29 and 30, we have the family of Jacob. That family is fraught with controversy immediately. There is jealousy on the part of the 11 against Joseph. Jacob had many wives in terms of establishing his family of sons that there would be the 12 tribes of Israel. Dinah, for example, in Genesis 34, is raped. The whole chapter is the story of the chaos and the tragedy of that kind of experience for that family. Or we look at the family of David. We go on into 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 2 to 5, and 2 Samuel 11. We see again polygamy. We see the effect of the lust that David knew for Bathsheba. We see the controversy in those chapters among his sons as to who would succeed him. Finally, Solomon does. And we look at the family of Solomon, and that's covered in like 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 8, and chapter 11, verses 1 to 8. And I think just the scarcity of verse reference in terms of the family of Solomon is significant. What is played up in the scriptural description of Solomon, his kingship, and the fact that he was a man of wisdom, etc., is his wealth. And when it talks about his family, we discover, probably much to our chagrin, it was 700 wives and 300 mistresses. And children are not even very important in terms of Solomon with all of that marriage and all of that concubinage. But finally then, we have the reference of Hosea. And I would like for you to check this one out. Would you look at the prophet Hosea? The story of Hosea is a very interesting one. Can you imagine the Lord in chapter 1, verse 2, speaking to Israel through Hosea and giving this command first of all, go and get married. Your wife will be unfaithful and your children will be just like her. In the same way, my people have left me and become unfaithful. So Hosea married a woman named Gomer, and then it goes on in terms of the children and their names. Now, it takes a lot of faith just to get married with all of the romanticized idealism of a man and a woman deciding that marriage is really the kind of relationship they want to share. But think of being commanded by the Lord to get married knowing that your wife would be unfaithful, even if it does become the parable for understanding the relationship of God to his people. I think if we miss the humanness of that kind of experience, if we fail to somewhat at least get into Hosea's skin and see the meaning of his family, we have missed one of the great statements of the Old Testament record of families. And actually, Hosea's experience is not very much unlike that which exists in terms of marriage and the family today very often. So I believe it has a considerable kind of message. And it focuses, and this is what I think is very significant, it focuses on the steadfast love of God. Even in the midst of all of that suffering and pain, this is the promise of my presence with you, just as it is the record of my relationship with my people. It's like the waiting father of the parable of the prodigal or lost son. God waiting to receive back those who are unfaithful. Powerful, very powerful kind of statement of the meaning of a family in relationship. In the New Testament, oh, there are so many passages. I think we're going to have time for one. And that's Mark 3, verses 31 to 5. But I would again recommend for your own study, I believe these are some of the really significant passages to look at, Acts 16, verses 31 to 34, which is the story of the Philippian jailer, a whole household family converted and baptized. Ephesians 3:15, all the families of the earth are named after the family of God, a strong emphasis. 1 Timothy 5:2-16, Luke 9, verses 47 to 8, and Matthew 19, verses 13 to 15. The latter two being a statement of Jesus about his regard for children and what that means in the kingdom. Would someone read Mark 3, verses 31 to 35? Yeah, it's really a powerful passage with a rather evident meaning in terms of being Word of God for us today about the reality in which we live. I really support that and appreciate that comment. Finally, in the New Testament, the most significant family is the family of faith, the family of God. And I think that has so much meaning for our life as Christian families or communities today. The church is the extended family. In fact, we've talked already, and we had a family forum on Tuesday night, about the divisiveness that is even perpetrated intentionally as well as simply accidentally occurring in the church today. Dividing people from each other and seemingly grouping people as though if you were a single parent or if you were solo or if you were a married couple with children in the so-called normal family, that somehow you're all separated from each other regardless of your condition. And the call of Christ in his church is, it would seem, that we're all brought together as one family. That's the dominant family experience. Now, I have just a couple of observations and one more passage, and our time is up. I guess my experience with Scripture suggests that if we are going to understand a kind of alternative lifestyle for the family today as over against what society seems to be sliding into at random, we need to recover primarily the style of Christ's family within the human family, wherever that family unit exists. So in addition to being the extended family of the church, it means that family extends into the smaller, more intimate circle of living together from day to day, and that the primary ethic of the family is indeed the love of Christ. And that is a love that is agape-like. It doesn't rule out God's gift of eros, which is an erotic, sexual kind of love, as meaningful. It doesn't rule out philia, which is a love of friendship and fellowship and community. But it exaggerates, scripturally, the effect of God's agape love, which is primarily a love of service. To me, that says that the recovery of authority, for example, within the family, whether it's church extended or into the home, the recovery of authority means what I like to think of as an authority of the towel. It's an authority of servanthood, an authority of love. The expertise that we have as parents, for example, or as older humans, as children of God, is to share that kind of living and that kind of commitment with the people who are around us. If we simply revert to a kind of law approach in our relationships, indeed, I believe we are not adopting a scriptural stance, but we are adopting the politics of the world instead of living the politics of hope, as we have it in our Holden theme. Now, I believe that stands out in terms of then the way a family lives. In the last passage, it's underlined down at the bottom, Ephesians 4, verses 13 to 16, and I'll leave one verse out as I read it. And so we shall all come together to that oneness in our faith and in our knowledge of the Son of God. We shall become mature people, reaching to the very height of Christ's full stature. Then we shall no longer be children carried by the waves and blown about by every shifting wind of the teaching of deceitful men, like things are in the world, basically, on how we are told to live, who lead others into error by the tricks they invent. Instead, by speaking the truth in a spirit of love, we must grow up in every way to Christ, who is the head. Under his control, all the different parts of the body fit together, and the whole body is held together by every joint with which it is provided. So when each separate part works as it should, the whole body grows and builds itself up through love.
I believe, on the basis of Scripture, that if we want to have a pattern, a blueprint, a design for family life and for relationships generally, that sort of sums it up in a very definite way, that not only applies to life in the church as the family of faith, but it sort of funneled down to become the blueprint of life in families, the human families as well. Now, it's much more complicated than that. But I think what's important is what we peg ourselves on as Christian people. We obviously live in an experience of history that makes it very difficult to tie into that and to simply live it. But if we have it as our goal, if we're always growing up into that maturity all throughout our life, then it seems to me that God's grace makes it possible for us to taste the expectation, the hopefulness of that kind of family experience. Now, for Mona and me, in terms of what we've been trying to do here this week, tied to this kind of understanding of family, that has meant a certain kind of pattern of communication in terms of listening and speaking in caring ways. And we've talked about I messages rather than the critical, judgmental, etc. kind of form of the you message. It means essentially that because Jesus fulfills the law and gives us love as his gift and calls us to peacemaking, that we essentially are oriented to nonviolent conflict resolution in the family. It means that the values that we live out are primarily modeled, and we teach more effectively that way than probably filling up those around us with a great deal of scriptural quotation or moralizing. We have suggested a number of books, and I would close with that, that express this kind of approach to family life. We have suggested PET in Action, You Can Have a Family Where Everybody Wins by Gahlke, the little peacemaking book that suggests ways in which families can experience together not only peacemaking within but also without. We suggested a book, Raising Your Children to Emotional and Spiritual Maturity by Joy Wilt, and also a book about self-esteem in the family. Those seem to be some evidences of how this style is lived out. Let us close with prayer. Lord, it's a hard, hard journey to listen to your word and to apply it actively to the way we share human relationships. We know that in our own darkness, we despair, we so often copy the world, and we so readily give in to the many temptations that disrupt relationships that are around us. We pray that you will lighten our darkness, that we might receive the love that you give us as a gift, and that that love might become the dynamic of peacemaking in our lives, that our families, in whatever shape or form, and all of our relationships might be those that are bound together as we speak and listen to each other according to your blueprint of love. We thank you for this opportunity to sit at your feet, and we pray that we might live in your shalom for Jesus' sake. Amen.